No other story ever written was more packed with emotion, more charged with tension, more demonstrative of the nature of God. And few, if any, incidents in Scripture paint a more complete portrait of both the righteousness of God and the love of God as they are balanced in the Word. It's a story not just everyone likes. In fact, it was even omitted from some of the earlier manuscripts, some say because of the danger that it might present God as being too easy on sin. But what a panoramic picture of the nature of God. It reveals His heart where impurity is concerned, and at the same time it reveals His heart where forgiveness is concerned. It elevates the concept of the mote and the beam to a whole new level of practical theology. It includes just enough detail for us to visualize the whole incident, but it leaves just enough to our imagination to add that touch of mystery to its power. It is also one more illustration of what happens when the religious establishment, caught up in its own artificial brand of spirituality, comes face to face with the living God and real spirituality instead. It's all of the above, and it's found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. This morning, as we conclude this series temporarily on the life of Christ, we will attempt by God's grace to take a walk with Jesus through that experience, to see the mind of God and to see the hand of God as they are both revealed through that one potentially uncomfortable passage of Scripture. Our title is, Neither Do I Condemn You. Our outline in five parts, Guilty as Charged. Part 2, When God Decided to Write. Part 3, He Who Is Without Sin. Part 4, Neither Do I Condemn You. And then part 5, Sin No More. As a brief reminder of where we were in Scripture, you may remember the ranks of the Master's followers had been thinned by infinity. They had departed in droves. Jesus had stopped giving them, you see, the hoopla and the heroics they were after. He stopped pampering them with parables and miracles, and He told them what it would really be like to follow the Son of God on planet Earth. And so you may remember the world's first religious boycott took place, and an entire congregation walked out of church and left the only perfect pastor who ever lived standing with no one but his deacons, as it were, by his side. You see, the congregation all went home. Next, King Jesus was destined to suffer the utter humiliation of having his own brothers try to patent him and barter his miracles for the accolades of a fickle world, begging him to make the Feast of the Tabernacle a stage from which to display his power. Jesus, you remember, said no. And he answered, My time has not yet come. So he sent his brothers on up to the feast, and later he quietly slipped into town and he began teaching in the synagogue. He intentionally chose to bypass the melodramatic performance his family had in mind and simply eased his way, Scripture in hand, into the teaching place and began to break once again the bread of life. There we read, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So Jesus didn't avoid the crowds out of fear, because the crowds had no power to take his life until his hour had come. Jesus avoided the crowds out of respect for the Father's will. And he wanted to reveal to this anxious group of disciples of his the glorious reality of learning to wait on the Father for the Father's time. Impatient souls they were. Impatient souls we are. Now, again and again, the Master's every appearance becomes a cause for agitation. Every time he teaches, those who bent on his destruction confront him in some way in an effort to discredit him or discredit his doctrine. Always they fail, but always they try. So they sought to slay him, but they could not, not yet. And that's where we'll take up reading this morning in John chapter 7, beginning with verse 45. It reads like this, Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to them, Why haven't you brought him? Why hasn't someone arrested him? What's happened? Verse 46. The officers answered and said this, No man ever spoke like this man. We've never heard anything like this. The Pharisees turned and answered them, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Have you ever seen any of us, the ones that count, have any of us fallen for it? That's what they're saying. This crowd doesn't know the law. They're accursed. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does your law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" They answered and said to them, "Are you also from Galilee? Search, look, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So still they argued. An argument that will not end until the end, when God himself finally intervenes in human history one last time. There will always be those who will be touched by his word. "No man ever spoke like this man," they'll proclaim. Yet like a haunting echo, there will always be those behind them who will respond, "What, have you also been deceived?" These men in today's story reasoned, religious experts that they were, that no prophet had ever come out of Galilee. But you see, they based their theology on experience rather than scripture. Because in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah wrote, "In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And so in their ignorance, they missed the King of Glory. He was no more than an arm's length of the way. Men still miss the King of Glory today out of ignorance, when he's right at their fingertips. But through their prejudice, they reject eternal life. That last line is packed with power. It says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." They all went to spend time with their families. So did he. They all retreated from the battle over who he was to reflect on who he might be. Jesus quietly went back into the mountain to be with his Father. And with that setting in mind now, let's return to our passage in chapter 8, verse 2. It begins like this, "But early in the morning," you might underline that, "early in the morning, he came into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst of them, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such a person should be stoned to death. What do you say?'" "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." The passage begins with four words, "early in the morning." Four words that typify so much of Jesus' life, "early in the morning." The King of Glory in human form always seemed to honor that phrase found in Psalm 57, 8 and 9, which says, "I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O God." Psalm 108, 2 repeats it exactly. "I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord." Psalm 63, 1 says, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Have you ever noticed the character of God seems so often best revealed in the hearts of those who seek him early? Those who rise early. God so often appears to honor early risers who greet the sunrise on their feet rather than on their beds. And so often our mental health and our spiritual health can be keyed to times in our lives when we fail to rise early. Proverbs 24:33 gives us a footnote. It describes what happens to those who won't respond to life's alarm clocks. Remember, it says a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Don't go sleep now. "So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your want like an armed man." A modern translation would go like this. "So why not sleep a little longer? Why bother to get up with the sun? Just go back to bed and wait. Your creditors will be your alarm clock. Poverty will sneak in on you like a bandit and take over." The Bible is a book about early risers. Try doing a study of men in the scripture who changed the course of biblical history and see how many of them you find described with phrases such as this, "Yet a great while before dawn he arose." It'll amaze you. At any rate, the end of our mini sermon, back to the lesson. Jesus arose early and he went back to the temple. And there, even at that hour, a crowd began to form and he began to teach. Try to picture it in your mind. Here was the Son of God seated in their midst, surrounded by men who were listening to a kind of authority they'd never heard before. They kept thinking, no man ever spoke like this man. Indeed. Once again, the scribes and the Pharisees, those masters of intrusion, barge into the room, dragging with them a bedraggled young woman as though she were nothing more than evidence for a trial. Without so much as an apology for the interruption, they throw her down on the floor in front of Jesus and say to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." What are you going to do? I'm tremendously impressed with what sensitive spirits they had. What compassionate hearts. What understanding motives. There she was, beyond a doubt, guilty as charged. No judge, no jury, no lawyer were needed. She was proclaimed guilty and the sentence passed down. There are a few questions remaining, though. No one seemed to have sought to find out why she did what she did. It wouldn't have made her any less guilty, but she was a real person. Someone might have asked. The second question is, nothing is written about the man she was with and what became of him. The third thing is, nothing is written of the woman's character as evidence before the crime became public. Whether she was a habitual offender or not, we do not know. Nor does anybody seem to care. She may have won the Mother of the Year award at the PTA the year before. Or she may have been the town tramp. We don't know. All we know is that these men were looking for an object lesson with which to trap the Son of God by putting him once again in a position that they thought was impossible for him to work his way out of. You see, here was the scenario, they reasoned. If he were to ignore the gravity of the offense, then his claim to be the son of the Holy One who loathes immorality would be in question. On the other hand, were he to send her to her logical death under the law, his claims to represent in this incredible God of love would appear to be worthless. So they thought they had him in a corner at last, or once again. Having declared her guilty, they now put the net around Jesus by reminding him of the sentence prescribed by Jewish law for those taken in adultery. They said this, "Moses made it clear we must stone her to death. Now, what do you say?" Now, I would imagine this moment was clothed in silence. These self-righteous religious hypocrites began by pulling out their scripture memory packs and railing at Jesus about the law of Moses. Now, they may or may not have been accurate. We don't know. We don't have enough information to know. If she was a betrothed woman guilty of adultery, Deuteronomy 22 prescribes stoning to death as her sentence. That's true. Or if she were a priest's daughter and found guilty of adultery, the same thing was true. However, in all other cases, death was prescribed, but the method was not. At any rate, they had her in a corner, and they figured they had Jesus in a corner, only they didn't know who they were dealing with. But they were about to find out. Verse 6 explains their motives. It says, they said this to test him so they would have something with which to accuse him. That's why they did it. They didn't care about the woman. And they didn't care about the Mosaic law. They were out to discredit God. They were out to prove either he was a God of wrath with no compassion or a God of love with no standards of holiness. And either way, they figured, the crowds who had been following Jesus would be disillusioned and walk away. So just imagine their surprise then when Jesus didn't say a word. Look at what he did. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. I love this phrase, as though he did not hear. It's the only recorded time in the New Testament when Jesus wrote something. His tablet was the caked dirt on the ground. His pen was the finger of the living God, the same hand which had etched in stone the law of God generations before. The scribes and Pharisees must have been livid. He ignored them entirely. He pretended they weren't there. He stooped down and wrote as though he didn't hear. Verse 7. So when they continued badgering him, is literally what it says, he raised himself up. And he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone first." Like little children, these religious leaders kept badgering him to death. Jesus kept writing, didn't look up. Finally, it says, God stood up, straight up. That means he looked them right in the eye. And in one startling instant, the justice of God and the mercy of God were wedded once again in the heart of God, and God answered her accusers. And what he said was this. He said, "Okay, gang, you're right. You've got her dead to rights. She's guilty. You're right, she deserves to die. No argument. Let's stone her, okay? Here's a pile of stones. Now line up, troops, and let's get ready for the rock-throwing party. Line up, that's right, single file. Now here are the rules, Jesus said. Since we're stoning her for violating the law of God, anyone here who has not violated the law of God is eligible to act as executioner. Got it? Okay. Any without sin, come on down to the front and pick up a rock. You go first. Come on. I can't help but wonder what must have been going on in this woman's mind. I picture her as penitent, embarrassed, and scared out of her wits, surrounded by angry accusers who for some reason had singled her out to use as an example. I imagine that she was lying face down, head in the dirt, cringing in fear, waiting for that angry thud of that first rock against her body as she listened to the jeering taunts of her self-righteous executioners. Jesus, meanwhile, went back to work with his word processor. It says he stooped down again and he wrote on the ground. Sheer conjecture that he listed one by one the sins of those who stood by, we don't know. It is possible because the results would indicate something he did brought about a great wave of conviction even to these hardened religious phonies. The next verse. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their consciences, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest to the first, and Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. The scripture says they were convicted by what he said, but it was apparently what he wrote that took what he said and burned it into their consciences. What he said was, he who is without sin, go ahead and throw. What he wrote then somehow must have convicted each one of them that they were not the one who is without sin. There was one without sin, and he was left standing alone facing this woman who had been cringing in the dirt waiting for the death blow to fall. Now the crowd was gone. It was now a perfect time for God to rebuke this woman for her sin and deal out the punishment commensurate with the wrath of God. Listen to what he did. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" You may have noticed Jesus loves to ask questions. You and I love to preach sermons. Jesus loves to ask questions. Questions, you see, require answers. Answers require thought. Thought requires involvement. Jesus asked a woman, "Where are those who brought you here? Isn't there anyone left to testify against you?" I can imagine she was trembling by now. Can you imagine a more traumatic experience that any human being could have? Caught in the very act of sin, made a public disgrace in the temple, jeered at, taunted by the religious leaders who appeared to hold in their hands the power to destroy her, and then finally thrown at the feet of Jesus with an airtight case against her and her accusers shouting for the death penalty. That's not quite your average morning. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The frightened, bewildered woman opened her eyes and she looked around to number her accusers. And there were none. And Jesus said, "Is there no one to condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." He said, "Then neither will I. Go. You're free to go." So the woman arose and left, a brand new person. You say, "Is that because her life had been spared?" No. It's because her sins had been forgiven. Because the God of grace who framed the world had painted the final dimension now to his portrait of the law of God. The purpose of the law was to disclose sin. The purpose of the gospel was to forgive sin. Jesus wasn't minimizing the depth of her transgression. Her transgression of this exposed by the law to be the most grievous of sins. And if any of you here, any of you reading this lesson, any of you listening to this lesson, think for 1 minute that you can toy with adultery and not pay the price, you're a fool. You're deceived. Moral violations of the law of God defy the word of God. They make a mockery of the holiness of God. They destroy forever the portrait in the heavens of the plan of God. Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, flee sexual immorality. Run from it as fast as you can. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or don't you know? Have you forgotten? Your body is the temple of God who is in you, and you have from God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God both in your body and in your spirit. They both belong to God. Jesus didn't set her free to minimize the depth of her sin. He set her free to maximize the depth of his forgiveness. And beloved, he was as concerned. Listen, he was as concerned about the pious, self-righteous, pharisaical condescension of her accusers as he was about her adultery. Why? Because here she was bowed in repentance. There was hope for her. They were strutting around Israel like dime store judges without a courtroom. There appeared to be no hope for them. The message is this, beloved. No matter what you have done, the God who framed the worlds has created an even greater miracle than the sun or the moon or the stars. And he's wrapped it in a package and put your name on it and given it to you. It is called grace. And therefore, no scar in your life, no matter what you have done, exists that cannot be covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. If you perhaps have refused to come to Christ because you feel your sins are too great for God ever to forgive you, this story was written for you. This woman stood on trial before the tribunals of heaven and was pronounced guilty as charged. But the same God who penned that seemingly unbending law, who stood with that law as a righteous judge ready to condemn her, now stood as her Savior, asking her for the opportunity to forgive her for the very sins for which he judged her. And he waits to do the same for you. My friend, the forgiveness of God knows no limits. Even if you're a Christian, and perhaps through neglect, you once again have become entangled in a yoke of bondage. You've allowed the tempter to ensnare you. You've bartered away your freedom in Christ for the pleasures of a passing thrill. Beloved, I have news for you. There is no one righteous enough in this room to condemn you. And so Jesus stands before us and says, neither do I condemn you. You can be forgiven. You can be set free again. But beloved, never, never, never read this story and stop there. Because the portrait that God wants to paint for us comes in the last phrase. Jesus pardoned her. He set her free. He lifted the yoke of guilt. He removed the sentence of death, and he cast her sins as far as the east is from the west. And then he said, go and sin no more. You see, the forgiveness of God is not ever meant to be a license to abuse the grace of God, but rather a motivation to humble yourself before the holiness of God and vow before God never again to touch the unclean thing. And you know what the unclean thing is for you. It is anything that takes the priceless, precious blood of Jesus and makes a mockery of it. God says, I didn't forgive you to free you to do it again. I forgave you to free you to never, ever toy with immorality again. I do not know the state of the moral holiness of your life. I do not need to. I know my own. We are wretched creatures. But two things I do know for sure from reading this story this morning. The first is this. You and I have a God who delights in forgiving us no matter what we have done. The religious hierarchy may not be so gracious, they seldom are, but God is. You can reach out right now this morning and once and for all drink of his forgiving grace. It does not matter what you have done. You can be clean again. But secondly, and this is crucial, once God has freed you from the yoke of that sin, He expects you to run from it as fast as your legs can carry you. You are told to flee immorality. That means anything that habitually draws you into its cesspool must be put behind you, no matter what it takes. He has forgiven you, but he does not expect you to laugh in his face by doing it again. So this lesson, I believe, can be summarized by the two statements written to a fallen woman, statements I believe God is also making to us this morning. It might do us well to repeat them one at a time together. Statement number one, neither do I condemn you. In other words, God is saying, you are forgiven. Statement number two, let's say it together. Now go and sin no more. In other words, don't do it again. Let's pray. Our God, we praise you that every one of us can leave this place this morning with the perfect knowledge that our sins are forgiven, that we have been lifted out of the murk and the mire and been set free, that nothing we've done is too deep or too dark or too bad, but that your blood can cover it and cleanse us, that your grace abounds yet more and more, that you never run out of love. May we leave as well assured, Father, that you did not free us so that we could run once again into a den of iniquity, into a yoke of bondage, and practice sin. You freed us so that whatever the cost, we might not do it again. Lead us from this place this morning, Father, with a holy desire to be so yielded to you that holiness and purity would become the bywords of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.